I want to take a couple moments and provide a short review of where we've been and where we're going before we continue on in our study of 1 Peter today. In the first 16 verses of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, Peter talks about God's greatness and his mercy in saving us. And then he brings out to our attention the challenges of trials and tribulations that come upon God's children, and he encourages us to value their spiritual profit rather than complain or sidestep God's purposes by taking matters into our own hands, say to find a way out from under them on our own. Next, Peter reaches back into Israel's history and reminds us that God's prophets wanted to know what we now know about God's great salvation. But he points out to our benefit, because this is a lesson for us to learn, that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving us. He then finishes his introduction by calling us to spiritually serious thinking. Be sober-minded, he says. He calls us to obedience to Christ and a zealous guardedness against returning to old sinful ways. And all of this with the purpose of becoming holy in all our behavior as God is holy. And as I've said before to you, the rest of 1 Peter is about how to be holy in various settings, familiar circumstances, and common relationships. And though Peter primarily speaks to us as individual Christians throughout his letter, he does speak to us as a group, emphasizing the oneness of the church in the portion we've just worked through, which is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Following Peter's direct exhortations to us as a church, he returns to addressing us as individual Christians, which brings us to where we are today in our study of 1 Peter chapter 2. And beginning with verse 11, Peter gives us two general rules for holy living. One that deals with our personal behavior or somewhat of our private life that works its way out into our public life, and the other which deals directly with our public behavior. He moves from there to talk about how we ought to behave toward government, how we are to use our Christian freedom for good, how we are to be godly workers, godly wives, and godly husbands. And that will bring us into 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where Peter begins to summarize the material that he's just covered. So we're not at 1 Peter 3:8, but we'll get there one day, and then we'll have that summary of the material that we have been covering and will cover up until that point. With that in mind, I want to read verses 11 through 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting at verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for God's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bondslave of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And today I want us to look at verse 11 from that section, and before we do, let's pray. Father God, this is your word to us, and I am asking that you would speak to us by your Spirit through this living word. Give us a clearer, certainly a larger understanding of its application and importance to our own lives. to us as a church, and to those that we may influence or minister to in some way. This I ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you," or "I exhort you," or "I beg you," Peter says, "as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." When he uses the terms aliens and strangers, this is the second time that Peter has referred to God's people in this way. And the first time was back in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, when God calls us aliens and strangers, he's not saying that we cannot hold citizenship in a particular country or that we cannot be identified with a particular people group. What he is saying is that though we live here, we no longer belong here. Our home is his home, and our allegiance belongs to him alone. The reason we no longer belong here or give allegiance to anything here is because the Scripture says that this world as we know it is under the rule of Satan. John chapter 14, verse 30. And this world as we know it lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. The god of this world, the god who blinds the eyes of the unbelieving, is the devil. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The unbelievers who dwell here are dead in their trespasses and sins because they are living according to the ways of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air who is working in them. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And our struggle as Christians is not against flesh and blood. That is, it's not against the specific nations and human rulers of this world. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, that is, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And those spiritual forces are made up of the devil and his demons or his cohorts or his angels. Ephesians 6:12. And what these scriptures that I've just referenced describe is a world that we once belonged to. And they describe the homeland that we've been saved from. We've been saved out of the world. As Christians, our citizenship and our allegiance and our home, these are with God in heaven. Now, the reality is we've not yet been transported out of this world into our new homeland, which is why God references us, speaks about us, calls us aliens and strangers passing through this world on our way home. So let me just say that one more time, just a little bit differently. Though we live in this world, we live as those who are no longer of this world. Though we may be citizens of an earthly nation, we live as citizens of heaven. Though we may pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and most of us grew up at school doing just that, we live as those whose only allegiance is to God. And though we may own a home in this world, it is only a temporary shelter because our permanent home is in heaven with God. Aliens and strangers describes a way of living. And for us, it's a way of living that is different from, noticeably different from, the world around us. Peter goes on to urge us to abstain from fleshly lusts. This is the first of the two general exhortations to holiness, and it directly deals with what's going on inside of us, that is, our thoughts, our feelings, and our emotions, and as a result of what's going on inside of us, what we allow ourselves to do or how we behave. Now, in our day, the word lust is most often used in reference to strong desires related to some form of sexual immorality. However, for much of history, at least church history, the word lust was a general term for any excessive desire. And I emphasize the word any excessive desire. In the unbelieving world, a lust is any desire that goes outside the boundaries of what society deems acceptable. And that is not a fixed truth, a fixed thing. Society deems what's acceptable in different ways in different periods of time. It's a changing reality. Within Scripture and within the teaching of the church, a lust is any desire that goes outside the boundaries set by God or what God deems acceptable, and that is an unchangeable reality. And so from the disciples onward, the word lust was used to signify any longing or craving or compelling desire that turns you against God or turns you against your neighbor. And neighbor here includes those nearest and dearest and those furthest away that you may interact with. Certainly the word lust includes any desire that leads to neglecting God. Some desire that we get involved with, and because of our involvement with it, we neglect God. That too is a lust. A lust is any longing that displaces God as the supreme love of our heart. We are to love Him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And any desire that pushes Him downward and takes that spot would be a lust. A lust is any desire that keeps you from drawing closer to God. The idea is not just to get into a fixed position with God, but to draw ever closer to Him. And finally, a lust is any longing or craving that in some way damages or diminishes your relationship with God and your relationships with those around you. To help you see this broader use of the word lust in the Scripture, I want to take you to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, where Paul instructs Timothy to flee youthful lusts. And I am certain that if you spend some time pondering the adjective youthful, you will see that the word lust goes far beyond sexual immorality. Because youthful lusts take into a whole range of desires. All right, with this broader view of the word lust in mind, I want to take some time to consider just how wide-ranging this word lust is. And the first thing that I want to clarify is that not all desires are lusts. Many desires are good and come from God. We turn them into lusts, or we misuse them. We take them into places and areas where they ought not to be taken. And it's through our selfishness or our foolishness, or it's through the pressures of the world or the temptations of the devil that we take the good desires and abuse them and misuse them. For example, we have a natural desire for procreation, but most of us here today are old enough to realize how easily we turn that natural desire into a lust which leads to all kinds and all degrees of sexual immorality. We have a natural anger towards that which is truly harmful and evil. Let somebody try to harm your child. You feel anger, and it's a right anger. Our problem is that we turn it into a fleshly lust when we use our anger to get our way or to control other people, to make them live up to our expectations. Many of us are naturally competitive. But that desire becomes a fleshly lust when it drives us to compete in ways that are unloving and for things gained in ungodly ways in which we ought not to have. We naturally desire glory, but our flesh turns that desire inward so that we lust for self-glory instead of God's glory. It's natural to desire happiness and pleasure, but again, I think we all know how easily those desires become fleshly lusts in the pursuit of self-indulgent and excessive acquisition, just to name two ways that we abuse the desire for happiness and pleasure. And often we end up indulging ourselves in ungodly, evil, outside of God's boundaries, pleasures. Adding to this list of natural desires, which we pervert into fleshly lusts, we can turn to the long-standing teaching of the Church, which has taught from the beginning of the days of the disciples the seven deadly sins. And let me just give you that list quickly to broaden out this view of what the word lust refers to. The seven deadly sins are pride, envy, gluttony, bodily pleasures of a variety of forms, anger, greed, and sloth or laziness in relation to physical and spiritual work. And when the Church spoke of spiritual work, they specifically meant two things. One, the work that was required to grow spiritually, put off the old nature, put on Christ, and the work of loving your neighbor as yourself. Beyond this particular list, the list of the seven deadly sins, the Scriptures, maybe you thought I should have started there first, the Scriptures list such fleshly lusts as impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, bitterness, unforgiveness, hatred, hostility, malice, drunkenness, carousing, cross-dressing, homosexuality, stealing, covetousness, reviling, swindling, and, as Paul says, things like these. You can read this list in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, and Ephesians 5, 31, and Galatians 5, 19 to 21. And one last example comes from James chapter 4, verse 1, where the question is asked, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And the answer is, the source is your pleasure, that is, your fleshly lust. It's your pleasures, your lusts, that wage war in your members. All right, the point I've been trying to make is that fleshly lust takes into account a rather extensive variety of desires. And with this list in mind, I'd like to take us back to the word abstain that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2:11 when he says abstain from fleshly lusts. And I want to throw into this part of the discussion the word flee from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. And there are two important things that I'd like us to see about these two words. First, to abstain from fleshly lusts is to stay away from them so as not to indulge them in any way. To abstain from fleshly lusts is to stay away from them so as not to indulge them in any way. And to flee fleshly lusts is to get away from them as quickly as possible. The second thing about these two words that I feel is important is that both words imply choice. to abstain or to flee, we must choose to do so. Thinking about abstaining or fleeing, or talking about it, or praying about it, these are really good first steps. And I'm not disparaging them in any way, but a first step is not equal to a completed act. To actually abstain or flee, you must choose to do so when tempted to engage in any fleshly lusts. It's a choice, and you have to exercise that choice. For an example of choosing to abstain or flee, consider Joseph, who was the 11th son of Jacob. When he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife, he honored his master by choosing to abstain from the lustful activity. And he honored God by choosing to abstain from the sin he was being tempted to commit. And then he chose to flee. And that's exactly what he did. And I'd like you to notice, Joseph did not try to keep from hurting his tempter's feelings by explaining to her how hard his life was and how much he appreciated his offer, but since it would be wrong, he had to say no. He did not try to talk her into being faithful to her husband. He didn't sit down on the edge of the bed, assuming this took place in the bedroom, and discuss the rights and wrongs of her request. What Joseph did, he did quickly, and the first thing he did was he honored his master by saying, "I couldn't do such a thing to my master." He honored God by saying, "I can't sin against God in this way," and he fled. And it is the wise Christian who follows Joseph's example in dealing with fleshly lusts. One of the things that I learned by experience is that fleeing is vital to abstaining. Because many times the lust is in you or right around you, the opportunity is there, and you have to get out of there to abstain. If you stay, you're likely to give in and sin. Peter goes on to say that these fleshly lusts wage war against the soul. And that's why abstaining and fleeing in this portion of Scripture is stated to be so important. You see, God says clearly that no fleshly lust is benign. There is no fleshly lust that has no effect on you, that is truly benign. All fleshly lusts are enemies of our spiritual, our moral, our emotional, and our mental health. And when we engage in them to any degree, they do indeed war against our soul. There is a well-known Old Testament story that gives us a picture of how our fleshly lusts war against our soul, and I'm confident you know this story really well. The primary character is Samson. So let me give you this example. Some of Samson's fleshly lusts led him to get involved with a lady named Delilah. Other fleshly lusts of his led him to give in to Delilah's plea to tell her his source of strength. And what was the outcome? He lost his strength, at least for a time, and he lost his usefulness to God. It warred against his soul. Now apply this to us. Just like Samson lost his God-given strength, and again I say at least for a time, and he lost his usefulness to God, so we lose spiritual strength and usefulness to God when we give in to fleshly lusts, whatever that lust may be. And let me expand my Samson illustration a bit, just to help us see this in a larger perspective. When you give in to any of your fleshly longings or desires, whatever it may be they hidden deep inside, maybe it's just a fantasy, a daydream, a wish, or manifested outwardly, it's something that you actually physically do. When you do that, you add a layer. And I want to emphasize a layer because it doesn't totally desensitize you, but you add a layer of desensitization to your moral sense of right and wrong. You become less sensitive to what is right and what is wrong when you give in to your fleshly lust. You add a layer of dullness to your conscience. You add a kind of pollution to your mind that feeds double-mindedness. Surely you know how hard it is to be single-minded. And when we engage in or give way to our fleshly lusts, we feed double-mindedness. You further defile your imagination so that your fantasies and your daydreams are about things that you ought never to think about. Why do these thoughts come into our mind? Well, I don't have the answer to that totally, but I do know the more I feed the wrong kind of thinking, the more it's there, and I have to fight against it. When you give in to any of your fleshly lusts, you nurture fears that argue against trusting God. It's a challenge already to trust God. When we give in to lusts, we nurture fears that make it that much harder, that argue against, give us reason not to trust God. You add a layer of hardness to your heart, which makes it that much harder to get God's intended message from His Word. What shields our eyes from seeing the true meaning of God's Word? It is sin in our lives. And when we are giving in to fleshly lusts, we are clouding our eyes and dulling our mind from the work of the Spirit's revealing the truth to us, and we aren't seeing as much as we could. When you give in, you encourage self-rule, going your own way, pleasing yourself, getting your whatever is due to you. You encourage this kind of self-rule, thus eroding your submission to the rule of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. And the last thing that I want to mention, to me, has become one of the important ones, not because it's more important than the others, but because as you experience God in this way, you'll see what a great cost it is. But as we give in to our fleshly lusts, we actually push God away from us while moving away from Him. So it's not just one moving, it's two moving away from each other. We're pushing Him away and we are moving away from Him. And regarding this last point, pushing God away and moving away from Him, it's possible that you have no awareness that this is what you are doing. When you're giving in to the lust, you may not even be aware that there's an increased distance between you and God when you give way to that lust, or you get on the other side of it and you look back. And yet the reality is, there is increased distance. It is also possible you may think that distance is easily repaired by asking for forgiveness. In a way it is, but in a way it's not. And such thinking is the thinking of an immature Christian. It's not the thinking of a Christian who has grown in both godliness and nearness to God. Because the reality is, the more sin that you put out of your life, the closer you will draw to God. And the closer you draw to God, the more you will notice even the slightest distance between God and you. And at that point, you'll realize how hard it is to close that distance. Or to say it just a little differently, the closer you grow to God, the harder it is to regain the distance lost when you deliberately push Him away by moving away yourself towards some fleshly lust. There's an example that has helped me, and I came across it in a book that was written many, many years ago, I think about the 5th century, and it's a picture of a tightrope walker. And it's an example of exactly what I'm talking to you about. And the purpose of this example is to help you see that it isn't just a matter of asking for forgiveness and being right back to where you were. If a tightrope walker climbs up his pole, gets out on the tightrope, and makes some good distance across the tightrope, and then falls, what happens? He has to go back to the pole, climb the pole, work his way back out to where he was, and then continue on from there. He can't simply jump up and get on the wire and continue on, and neither can you. We are wise to avoid, to run away from, to abstain from, to flee loss of any kind for all the reasons I've given you, but also for the reason that it puts distance between you and God. It can be made up. I'm not saying it can't. It can be, but it will take some true work. Close that distance again. As I stated at the beginning, 1 Peter 2:11 is God's first of two general exhortations towards being holy, as He is holy in all our behavior. And here in verse 11, God exhorts us, or we could say commands us, to abstain or flee from fleshly lusts, because if we don't, they will weaken us spiritually and put distance between God and us. Paul affirms this truth when he said, "Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." He didn't say destruction. He said corruption. Corruption is the slow process toward destruction. Think of corruption like rust. You know, your car doesn't rust out in a day. But one day you'll notice holes. They didn't come just like that. It was the slow process of corruption. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. However, as those who have been born again, we're not made up of fleshly lusts alone. We also have the divine nature within us. We have a desire for God within us as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we know that the pursuit of godliness is our proper response to God's salvation. Or in other words, we have mixed desires, some fleshly, some spiritual. And as you already know, they are at war with each other. And I say, as you already know, because if you're human and you're a Christian, you know there's a fight going on inside of you. And once again, Paul affirms this when he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets itself against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For they are in opposition to one another." They're opposed to one another. They're at war with one another. "So that you may not do the things that you please." Galatians 5, 16 and 17. And so in conclusion, I want to ask this question. Which desires are winning in your life? The godly desires or the fleshly desires? Now, I make no claim to be a prophet, a seer, or to know what's going on inside of you, but I can answer that question for you just as easily as I can answer the question for myself. And the answer is simply this: the desires that are winning are the ones you are feeding. And the desires that are losing are the ones you are starving. And so I urge you, as aliens and strangers, people who are living a different kind of life from those who are all around us, to abstain or to flee from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul.